Good evening, gentlemen. We're continuing our study of the prison epistles tonight, and we're looking at the books as they were written in order, chronological order. We looked at Galatians, and we've looked at Colossians. Tonight we're going to look at Philemon, and then we're going to look at Philippians. If I had to ask you, why are we calling these four books the prison epistles, your answer would be because written by Paul while he was in his first Roman imprisonment. Remember, the first Roman imprisonment. It wasn't that he was only in Rome for one time. Acts 28 ends with Paul in Rome, but we know that when you read these epistles, he felt like he was going to be getting out very soon, coming back to them, and we'll look at that tonight if we get to Philippians. And so we're looking at Paul writing these books while he was in prison. Now, one of the books deals with justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, plus nothing. The other book deals with the deity of Jesus Christ as head of the church, being preeminent in the Christian life and the church. Another book deals with forgiveness. We're going to look at that tonight. And another book deals with unity in the church. All of them, in one way or another, are kind of dealing with the church. And when I think when Paul was in prison, he sat down, he said, I've been on missionary journeys, I've planted churches, I've visited churches, I need to write some epistles to these churches, I need to write some letters, some instructive letters to these churches with some apostolic authority, because the church was on his mind a lot. Paul even said that besides all the things that he had done in ministry, that the cares for the church weighed heavy upon him, and that he was not content, and he kind of was grieved or struggled with the very thought until Christ was fully formed in you. You'll read those phrases in Scripture. And so Paul had a heart for the church. Now think about that. Paul had a heart for the church. The church is the body of Christ. The church is God's saved people. The church is a body of baptized believers. And Paul had a heart for the church. Now, it's one thing to have a heart for the lost. And that's good. You should have a heart for the lost. You should be evangelistic. But with equal passion and compassion, you should have a heart for God's people. I know back in the day, maybe the 80s and 90s, when after Charles Finney and John Wesley and the kind of the Great Awakening, this whole thing of end times came into perspective. I'm going to give you guys a little church history just to kind of preface what we're going to teach on tonight about the church. Because the end times was never really talked about. Even today, the people in the Reformed theology, Reformed circles, are all millennialists, or they're post-millennialists. They're raptured up and raptured back down, going to come right back down. And the reason for that is because they hold to all the tenets that the Reformers framed in their theology. But the Reformers now, by definition, were trying to reform the Catholic Church. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. They were part of the Catholic Church. They weren't outsiders. They were insiders. All these guys were part of the Catholic Church. And when the Catholic Church became more obvious, more corrupt, that it became obvious that anybody who was really saved, who read the Scriptures and prayed and listened to the teachings of the church, realized there's a contradiction here, a major contradiction. And Luther, for example, would go upstairs on his knees until they bleed. The idea was that you suffered. You lived a monastic life. You suffered. You went into pain. You you practice asceticism when you separate yourself from everything. You lived in a convent and you know, cut your hair and wore a robe and looked as plain as you can. And all this was to try to win favor with God because the Catholic Church came to the place where it was a salvation by works. They had to have the communion, the confirmation, had to have the confession, you had to have the sacraments, you had to pray, you had to go through the masses and all that kind of stuff. It was just a works-based salvation. And when finally, when good men, not just Luther, but men like Luther, finally said enough, and he just wrote down 95 theses on the church door of Wittenberg and said, these are things that I believe that are not right with the Catholic Church is teaching. During that time, this guy Tinkle was walking around, and they were trying to provide for the Crusades and the wars. They were trying to build big basilicas and cathedrals all over the place. And so they were taxing the people. They taught about purgatory, which was non-biblical. And this guy would go around and he'd tell these people, the minute a coin hits the bottom of the cup and tingles and rings, then when your loved ones in purgatory is sprung free. And so they went around selling indulgences. And that took the cake for Luther. So that's it. I've had enough. And he started off talking about indulgences and all this works-based salvation. And so these reformers, these guys broke from the Catholic Church. Okay? They were good men. They broke from the Catholic Church. And they had to hash out sola scriptura. Scripture only, scripture only, scripture only. Sola gratia, grace only, grace only, grace only, grace only. Okay? They talked about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, plus nothing. Man is justified by faith, not by works. And so there was this clash with these reformers. And they tried to reform the Catholic Church from within. And so when they tried to reform the Catholic Church from within, the first thing they had to address was the way of salvation. Now, prior to this, all the councils, the church councils, all they did was talk about the deity of Jesus. When Constantine in 313 made Christianity the Roman Catholic, Roman religion of the world, and he took all the guys and said, you come out of hiding, and all the Christians came out of hiding, and they got together with all the nobles, and they, so to speak, started the Catholic Church, the common church. You had a bunch of unbelievers with believers, and now you had the true guys that are in hiding, the church fathers, teaching these other people about the deity of Jesus Christ. Men were attacking the deity of Jesus Christ. That was the biggest thing. Just the deity of Jesus. Is Jesus God? Is he God in the flesh? How does that work? How does the hypostatic union work? How does that all work? And all he did was hash out, and men like Athanasius, if men like Athanasius, we'd all be Jehovah's Witness right now. One guy stood the whole church, finally said, they anathematized this heresy. So all the church did was, in its founding primitive church, was deal out the deity of Jesus. Okay? And then the church became the mother church. The church now became the kingdom. The church now became the fulfillment of everything they saw in Scripture that had to do with Christ's kingdom. The Pope became Christ's vicar on earth. He was Christ's representative on earth, so to speak, sitting on the throne of David. So they thought, oh, the millennial is fulfilled in the church kingdom. So they said, put that aside. And that's what they pushed about people. This is the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in your heart. The church is the kingdom. Okay? When the church became so corrupt and reformers broke, they had to deal with salvation. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not by works. So they finally dealt with Christ's deity, and the church was just the kingdom. Then they had to deal with the reformers, tried to reform the church with them, and then when they did, they burned them to the cross, and they burned them and excommunicated them and everything else. So they couldn't reform the church from within. They broke from the church, started the Protestant movement. They protested against the Catholic Church. The Protestant protesting against the Catholic Church. They had to deal with salvation. They hashed out salvation. How does a person get saved? Law, ceremonies, sacraments, works, how? And they just said, sola scriptura, sola gratia, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the scriptures teach. Scriptures teach. They finally hashed that out. And when you read behind the reformers, they're the best that you want to ever read behind about the doctrine of salvation. Because they emphasize the sovereignty of God. They emphasize man's total depravity. They emphasize the effectual calling. They emphasize particular redemption. They emphasize irresistible grace. They emphasize that once a person is saved, he perseveres because God preserves. And you can't read anything better than the reformers on salvation. But guess what doctrine wasn't dealt with? The doctrine of end times wasn't dealt with. They realized, well, the church isn't the kingdom. That this isn't the millennial. And they started studying it. And great men, great reformers, and some Puritans and reformers and church fathers started coming up with, hey, Christ is coming back. According to the book of Revelation, according to Thessalonians, according to Zechariah, according to all these books, there's going to be a rapture, there's going to be a second coming, there's going to be a millennial kingdom. And they started hashing this. For the first time, they started hashing this out. Well, it kind of got dealt with and kind of was accepted that this is kind of the way it is, pre-trib, pre-mill. But there were still people that had the bad baggage of the Catholic Church thinking, well, what about the kingdom and all this other stuff? And so this kind of floated for a while in Christianity for a while. And then guys came along and started the invitation. The invitation and this mass movement to save the elect or save sinners in evangelism came about because of the new resurgence in eschatology. They started saying, listen, the Bible teaches that Christ is coming back soon, that the rapture of the church is imminent, and that he could set up his kingdom at any time. And that's what Paul taught. Paul taught in the scriptures that Christ could return any time. This became like new. This became new. Now, in around the 1900s, no longer you had this hellfire and brimstone preaching and the doctrines of grace and salvation by the sovereign God. You had this new emphasis now about Jesus coming back. And you had these different views of different increments in time. People started setting up charts. All this, people start coming up with these Bibles about dispensationalism opposed to covenantalism. And what happened was when that first dispensationalism hit, charts and maps about Jesus coming back, there was this big emphasis about Jesus' return. So the people thought, well, Jesus' return, we need to get as many people saved as we can. And so they started adopting pragmatism. They started adopting group pressure. They started adopting to wear you out techniques with the invitation. And they just started adopting to get people to pray a prayer. And so they just started hammering evangelism in light of Jesus' return. And because they became one so sided that they decided to do anything else, anything they could to make somebody get pray a prayer. And you know, you have to. The emphasis became upon you, that the whole doctrine of God's activity in salvation was kind of swept under the rug. It was almost forgotten. And from 1900 to like 1900 and say 70, talk about 70 years, the doctrines of grace, Reformation theology, salvation, that we talked about. A new wave of dispensationalism, Jesus' return. There's classic dispensationalism and there's progressive dispensationalism, and there's all these different types of dispensationalism. To get these people saved, they started adopting this man-centered gospel just to get people to pray a prayer. No matter how you live, pray your prayer. The church became filled with lost people with a false sense of security. Okay? Filled with lost people with a false sense of security, thinking they're saved because they prayed the prayer. People were scaring them, saying, using self-preservation techniques. bow your heads, close your eyes. Anybody want to go to hell? If you want to go to hell, raise your hand. If you don't want to go to hell, raise your hand. Okay, if your hand is raised, if you're already saved, put your hand down. Okay, you that got your hands raised, pray this prayer with me so you don't go to hell. That's self-preservation, and that's a manipulation technique. Pray this prayer. If you prayed that prayer, okay, you look up at me now. You prayed that prayer. You're going to heaven now. Come up, sit to the front. And they would do this. And they would sing, "Just as I am," 30 verses or whatever. And okay, church, I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes and pray, because there's two people with their hands raised and we're not leaving here until they get saved. And this is what went on for years, okay? Still goes on now. You know, the Bible Belt in Florida and Georgia and Alabama, it still goes on now. Still goes on to this day. Okay? And so, now we have a church full of lost people. Most of modern day Christianity is full of lost people who have bought into that whole pragmatic, manipulative, self-preservation, man-centered gospel. Okay? And so, what still has not been taught correctly is end times prophecy. Is end times. We're still hashing that because it just isn't dealt with. Because we just kind of shifted around. And I said all that to say this. We need to be evangelistic. But I want you to know the church is in dire straits. The church is in identity crisis. The church is waffling. The church is not being blessed. The gospel is not being preached behind the pulpits. The people are not growing spiritually. They're scripturally illiterate. They don't even know the scriptures. They just have a little form of religiosity. They do the little God thing on a Sunday morning. Da, 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 and they're done. And that's the way they live. And there needs to be people that have a concern for the church. Listen, God's going to save the elect. He's going to save the elect through the church. The preaching of the gospel by a transformed life. And those are people that come from the church. The true church has a transformed life that are really saved are going to go out there. The people who are not saved aren't going to be they're going to tell somebody, "Oh, pray this prayer." That doesn't mean they're going to get saved. They got to hear the gospel. They got to hear about repentance. They have to hear about sin. They got to see a transformed life that gives validity to the message that you're talking about. Well, you live like the devil. You're telling me that if I get saved, I'll be like you? I don't think so. I'm doing just fine. Maybe I'm more moral than you are. We need to have people out there that have transformed lives, that live godly lives, that bring conviction upon sinful lives. And are willing to tell people the good news that there's a Savior, because they're sinners on their way to hell. And that happens through the church. The Lord has said, I'm going to use my church to do that. I'm going to bless my church, and the gates of hell is not going to prevail against the church. And I said all that to say this. Paul, after visiting and planting churches, ends up in a Roman imprisonment, and what's on his mind? The church. And he sits down, and he writes four letters, all dealing with the church, different things about the church. And I said that to say to you guys, we need to be concerned about the church, not just this church, this body of believers, but the church at large. There are some very, very good, solid churches. Pray for them. They have an influence. Okay? There are churches, they got a church in the name on the outside, and they're no more than a church than a man in the moon. Okay? Right there across from Walgreens, for instance, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. That's not a church. The Mormon church is not a church. Okay? The Jehovah Witness are not a witness for Jehovah. Okay, now those are cults. But we got Baptist churches. We got Southern Baptist churches that are corrupt, that are anemic, that preach a man-centered gospel, still doing the same things we're doing right now. And so, my heart goes out to the church. My heart goes out to the people in this sitting in this pew, all over our churches in America. Because the guy behind the pulpit should be called He should be skilled. He should be spirit-filled and spirit-led. He should have a heart and a compassion for God's people. And when I see people go to the pulpit that don't have that, I cringe. And I don't just cringe because I know he shouldn't be there. I cringe because the people are being fed ashes for food. They're being fed pig husk for food. And that's what they have to live on. And they walk out drying up on the vine. You know what I'm saying? And my heart goes out to the people. And when Paul writes this letter, his heart is going out to the people of the church. You have to have a heart for the people of the church. Because the church is the people. The church is not a building. It's not a sanctuary. The church is the people. Right now, we're having church. Two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be there. We're having church. The church is whenever people gather together, because this means called out ones, right? We're all called out ones, and we're here sitting here studying. Now, we have a formal church service where we all gather together as a congregation, and we worship, we sing, we preach. But that's just a different form of church. So we have to have a heart for God's people. And here's how you get a heart for God's people. First, you're going to understand how God thinks about his people and how he's shown that in the scriptures. And as you study that and see that, that will overflow into a heart for God's people. And that, when I see the prison epistles, I see God say, okay, Paul, sit down. I want you to minister to my people now for a while. I want you to write some letters to my people. The church at Ephesus, the Galatian church, the Philippian church, Galatians, or not Galatians, but the Ephesian church, and the Colossian church, and the Philippian church, and this whole deal with a situation going on in the Colossian church with Philemon and Onesimus, I want you to take care of this. And what I see is God's concern for his church in these letters. And we just went over a real brief view of some major emphasis. And one was the deity of Jesus Christ as head of the church and preeminent in the Christian life, the Christian church. That's the main emphasis of what? Colossians. Right? We looked at Ephesians. We looked at Galatians. Ephesians was the same thing. It was the head of the church, right? The head of the church, and here and the mystery of the church was the Jew and Gentile together make up the church. So Paul is worried about, concerned about the Jew and the Gentile making up the church and really realizing that mystery. So Ephesus is about Jew and Gentile making up the church, which was a mystery. Colossians is about Christ as head of the church and preeminent of all things. Philippians, we're going to talk about how to keep unity in the church through Christ-like humility. And Philemon, we're going to talk about this whole thing of forgiveness in the church. So you see, all four of those books have to deal with the church. So I just wanted you to get that emphasis. And sad to say, we live in a day and age right now, because of the little bit of history I just gave you, that we don't have a concern for the church. People are concerned about religion. People are concerned about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Instead of a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ, my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a relationship that comes with the body of Christ corporately that you can never experience by yourself. And God never intended you to. You can't minister your spiritual gifts to a tree. You know what I'm saying? You can't minister your spiritual gifts to nothing. You can't go to nothing and have nothing experiences spiritual gifts to you. You can't edify. You have all this fruit of the Spirit. You have all these spiritual gifts. And you're not part of a church to do anything with them. See what I'm saying? So It's a corporate relationship that helps you to grow and minister your spiritual gifts and have people minister their spiritual gifts to you. That's what's important. And the church is very important. If you don't think so, and you, I think you do, but go to the book of Revelation, start reading around chapter 2, and look at God's direct message to seven churches. And here they are: Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamon. Okay? These are churches: Ephesus, Smyrna. These are the churches that, in the beginning of the book of Revelation. And you know what he says in every one of those things? I have someone against you. I have someone against you. You're allowing this. Repent. Every church, he points out something wrong in that church and tells them to repent. Now, you don't think, and this is the last book, this is prior to the rapture, following on the heels of the tribulation, the second coming, and what is God dealing with? The church. The church. And when he comes back, who's he coming to get? The church. Okay? So I think you get my point. You get my point, right? Okay. With all that, let's now look at the book of Philemon. Maybe that will give you a little more encouragement of wondering why these epistles are so important, because they deal with the church. There's not too many epistles that deal, that are written to churches like the church of Corinth and the Galatians and Thessalonians. But these ones teach us the doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church. Now we're looking at Philemon. Okay? Now the main emphasis, figure out how you can take some of these words. Forgive because we continually need so much forgiveness. Okay? If you can remember that whole statement, it's good, but remember this. Forgive because we continually need and have received so much forgiveness from God. Okay. The reason that we need to be forgiving to people who offend us is because later tonight, and you weren't here, Ed, I was sharing with these guys, later tonight or tomorrow, you may do something and you may say, oh, I need to repent of that and ask God to forgive me. Right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So when we repent, we're, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me of that, I don't want to do that anymore. Now think about that. You want God to forgive you, but we don't want to forgive other people. See how wrong that is? That's the same thing I was telling you about favoritism. Favoritism shows no mercy, shows no grace, shows no love. So this is the book of Philemon. Interesting about this book of Philemon. We're probably going to read most of the book because look at these verses, we have to go through the whole thing. Okay. This book is about forgiveness. Let's read Philemon. Let's look at it together. We're not going to just read it start to finish. We're going to look at a couple verses at a time. So right after Titus is Philemon. Okay. Epistle to of Paul to Philemon. Okay, let's start off with Paul. Again, he writes this letter. This is kind of like a reference letter for Onesimus. But Paul, notice who he is. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Right? And Timothy's with him, our brother. And who's it to? Philemon, our brother. Our blood brother and fellow worker. And to Appia, our sister. And to Archippus, our fellow soldier. And to the church in your house. Okay? So Paul is the author of this letter. He says here that he is the prisoner. This is his Roman imprisonment. This is his first Roman imprisonment. He makes mention of him being a prisoner in verse 1. Look at verse 9. He said at the end, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. I appeal to you, my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. And verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, that in your behalf the might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Would you say that Paul is in prison? Four times in that short little reference there, he makes reference to being in prison. Now, Philemon, who he's writing to, we know according to, let me turn to the next page. Philemon is Paul's ministry companion. He says that not only in verse 1, but he says that in verse 17. He says, if then you regard me as a partner, okay? And he tells them, my beloved brethren, our beloved brethren and fellow worker. So he calls Philemon a fellow worker and partner and a faithful Christian. We don't have to look at all these things, but he makes these references to them because we're going to look at them again. Now, Onesimus is a Philemon's converted slave. In other words, Onesimus was a runaway slave from Philemon. But he went to Rome to hide out when he ran away, and he stole some money. We believe he stole some money. I'll show you that. And he goes to Rome to hide out because that's where you can go into a big, big city like that and get lost. And by the providence of God, he hears Paul preach and he gets saved. And Paul wants to send Onesimus back to Philemon for two reasons. One, you stole money from your master and you ran away from him and you've broken the Roman law. You've broken the Roman law. So although you got saved, I'd love to keep you here with me. We got to reconcile things. So Paul writes a letter to the Colossians. He writes a letter to Philemon. He takes Tychicus. He says, Tychicus, go to Colossians. Deliver this letter to Colossians. Take Onesimus with you. And when you get there, because Philemon's a church member of the church of Colossae, and he says, give this letter to Philemon and let him read it before you tell him Onesimus is with you. I don't know how that went down. but that's kind of how the story unfolds. Now, look at the purpose of Philemon. This was Paul's appeal to Philemon to accept the newly converted slave Onesimus as a brother in Christ and to forgive his past sins. Now, I want to show you something. I'm going to ask you guys to try to figure this out. As I share with you, here's forgiveness of 17:18. He's trying to tell him as a brother in Christ to forgive past sins. He's already said right here, as far as the main emphasis of the book is, that we should be quick to forgive offenders because we continually need and have received so much forgiveness from God. What would you say this book is about in one word? Forgiveness, right? But forgiveness. Okay. When you read the book of Philemon, the word forgiveness isn't in there one time. The word itself isn't in there one time. But it's all about forgiveness. Okay? So let's read this a little bit more together. After Paul makes a salutation, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. I thank my God always making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Now that's making all those commendations about Onesimus and how he's a faithful Christian. But now he says, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you, in other words, I could command you to do this, to do what is proper, but for the love's sake, I'd rather appeal to you. I don't want to order you and tell you this is what you should do. I would rather appeal to your forgiveness, appeal to your mercy, appeal to your graceful heart. Since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, so Paul is not older now, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Now, how would you interpret that phrase? I appeal to you for my child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, Onesimus. Did Paul have a baby? No. What does he mean by that? He's calling Onesimus a child because Paul is the one that led him to the Lord. He's the one that led him to the Lord. So Paul led Onesimus to the Lord, and now he kind of took him under his wing as like a son, as a brand new Christian, like a baby Christian. My child in the faith is what he's trying to say. And I got him, I have led him to the Lord, and he got saved under the preaching of the gospel while I was in prison here in Rome. Okay? Now, watch this play on words. Who formerly was useless to you. Now, the word Onesimus means useful. That's what Onesimus means. That's what the word Onesimus means. But he says, Onesimus, which was useful, was formerly useless to you. And he's useless to you because why? Because he ran away. And we're going to get to that. But now is useful both to you and to me. What? Wait a minute. Now he's useful to Philemon and to me. Well, how's that? Look at verse 12. And I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart. So his heart is with Onesimus. Why? Whom I wish to keep with me here in Rome, that in your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. I really wanted to keep him here. I kind of wish he could stay here. But he's your runaway slave. I led him to the Lord, and he finally confessed up and told me, oh yeah, I stole some money and ran away from my master Philemon. He's like, Philemon and Colossae? Yeah, he's a dear friend of mine, you know. Oh no, you got to go back. Right? Oh, I wanted you to stay here and help me. But he says, but without your consent, I did not want to do anything. Why? Because this was Philemon's slave. We'll talk about that whole thing of slavery at the end of this if we have time. Then he says that your goodness should not be, as it were, by compulsion, but your own free will. Okay, so what he's saying is, I want to keep him here, and I could have wrote to you and said, hey, guess what? I led your runaway slave to the Lord. He's here with me at Rome. I'm going to keep him here. Okay with you? I guess Philemon wouldn't have had much choice. But he said, no, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a letter. I'm going to send them back to you. The ball is going to be in your court. You can read my letter. You have Onesimus back in your possession. You decide what you want to do. And Onesimus has a couple, or Philemon has a couple of decisions. How am I going to treat my runaway slave now, for one? And am I going to keep him or send him back to Rome to help Paul? And so he has to deal with this slave coming back. Now Paul tells him, listen, this guy, he got saved. He's like you and he's like me. We're on equal ground now. You may be his master and he may have been your slave, but guess what? Now he's your brother in Christ. He's my child. He's my son. He's dear to me. And now he's useful to you too because he's a brother in Christ. Now you got a slave that's saved that can serve you. And then he says, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while that you should have him back forever. Now I just got to make a commercial here. I cannot resist. The very same phrase, verse that uses free will at the end of it, and we do have a free will, and I can make a little commercial on that, and I will. A person before he gets saved has a free will, and his will is free to sin and only sin. That's all he can ever do. and he frees sinly. He sins freely because that's all he can do. He loves darkness. He frees. He sins because that is his nature, and he sins freely. Okay? Free will is, for a lost person with his depraved nature, is nothing more than condemning him. It's just driving nails in his coffin. Because your free will is just sinning and sinning and sinning and sinning and condemning you. So you can boast your free will all you want. It's just condemning you. But now once you get saved, you have a different will. Your will goes beyond spiritual deadness to spiritual life. It's kind of like walking up to a white stallion in a corral. And that stallion can run all he wants in that corral. Jump, kick, yell, daddy, whatever, in that corral. He's free to do whatever he wants in that corral. But he can't get outside the corral. That's a lost person with a depraved nature. It's like a fish in a fish tank. He can swim wherever he wants, as freely as he wants, every decision in his mind, everyone wants that fish tank, but he can't go outside the fish tank. But he's free inside the fish tank. You see what I'm saying? And according to him, he's making all the decisions. But he has parameters. And every lost person has a parameter of a sin nature, and he can't get away from it. He's confined by it. But if I go and I take and I rip that fence down, and I let that horse run out into this other pasture, he's free to run around. He can run back into that pasture he was confined in. Well, now he can run freely and eat this other food. And he can kick and run. And now he's going places he couldn't go before. Now his free will has just got expanded. See what I'm saying? It's not that you don't have a free will. It just got expanded. It's no longer a slave to sin. Okay, so we'll talk about that bondage of will another time. But the people say, oh, free will, free will, free will. Listen to the very next verse. For perhaps, I don't know, maybe God was up to something here. He was, for this reason, parted from you. He ran away. He was a sinner by nature and choice. He stole money from you. He ran away to hide out in Rome. He's hiding out in Rome. And God providentially brought him under my preaching. He met with some guy, met with some other slave that saved. Maybe that slave told him about me. They came to one of my services. You know that Paul was having church services right there in his house arrest, right? And Onesimus got saved. And Paul says, maybe Philemon, that God allowed the sin of Onesimus to run away, steal your money, come to Rome. Just so providentially he could come under the preaching of the gospel here and God save him. And that was God's plan all the time. See how God hits a straight lick with a crooked stick? God often hits a straight lick with a crooked stick. That's a southern term. You know what I mean by that? Okay. God works all things together for the good to those that are called. Right? So Onesimus was one of the called. And God uses even his sin and his running away to go to Rome. That's how God was going to save him. Okay? Maybe Onesimus was feeling guilty. Maybe under conviction. Maybe I need to go hear somebody talk to me about this Jesus. We don't know what the circumstances are. But Paul says, for perhaps he was for this reason parted from you for a while, that he should have him back forever. Maybe it was God's plan that in the providence to allow that all to happen. Just so you could have this guy back now, not as just a slave under your tutelage. Maybe you've been leading him to the Lord. Maybe you've been praying for him. I don't know. But now he's your brother. And now he's coming back as a brother to you. He's equal with you. Matter of fact, he knows more about theology than you do, Philemon, because he's been with me for a while and I've really taught him some stuff. You might want to sit down and let him teach you a few things. Can you imagine? Now the slave's teaching the master. And I got news for you. In the early churches, a lot of the poor people got saved. A lot of the slaves that got saved became leaders in the church and deacons in the church and elders in the church. And then some of their masters got saved and came in the church. Guess who is more spiritually advanced than them? Their own slaves. And that was a dynamic going on in the church. Can you imagine that? And here's a master happened to confess to one of his slaves about a certain sin in his life that he needs prayer for. Can you pray for me? Or, you know, what does the scripture say about this? I know you study the Old Testament a lot, and I know you've been reading some of the new epistles out. What does God say about this? And you got these slaves teaching the masters. That's a dynamic going on. I'm telling you, when Onesimus was with Paul, and he was probably getting an earful, because he's under apostolic teaching. He goes back to Philemon, and here's Philemon. What did Paul tell you? I can hear him at Philemon. Sit down with him. Tell me all that Paul taught you. I got this letter, and I got the letter to Colossians. Can you explain some of the stuff in Colossians? You know, about the head of the church and all this stuff? Can you imagine? Comes back with Philemon and the book of Colossians together. And so Philemon, for the first time, would have heard the book of Colossians, and I'm sure he would have went, okay, Onesimus, what does some of that stuff mean? Can you see that? Isn't that great? Paul goes on. Now, have we used the word forgiveness yet? No. Let's go on. If then you regard me, verse 17, as a partner, accept him, and who are we talking about? Onesimus, as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, okay, that's where everybody, we all get the idea that he stole some money. And this was probably said, I took a bunch of stuff. I stole some coins and some jewelry. And, you know, what am I going to do about paying that back, Paul, when I go back? I know I'm saved, but I don't have nothing. Well, I'll take care of that. Just give Philemon this letter. And he asked Philemon, if he's wronged you in any way, or if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. And then, in a very in and roundabout way, he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay you. Oh, at least I should mention to you that you owe me even your own self as well. Because Paul led Philemon to the Lord. And he's saying, listen, I shared the gospel with you. I talked to you about salvation. I talked to you about forgiveness. I talked to you about mercy. I talked to you about Christ. And you became born again. You became a new creature in Christ. Your whole life changed. You're spiritually alive now. You are rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom. You have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. You have all this. And God used me to lead you to the Lord. So, on my behalf, I'm asking you to do this for Philemon. Can you do this for me? If he owes you anything, I'll repay it. I'll repay it. But really, repaying back shouldn't be part of the equation. See what I'm saying? Because you're saved now. I'm saved. Onesimus is saved. What is he saying? Let's forgive. Without saying it. Without saying forgive. See that? And then he goes on and says, yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. How could Philemon benefit Paul and refresh his heart in the Lord? How could he do that? According to this letter, how could Philemon refresh Paul's heart and benefit from him in the Lord? If he would do what? Forgive, accept Philemon back. And say, done, we're even. That's all in the blood. You were lost then. You were dead. You're depraved. Now you're in Christ. And I'm sure Philemon's like, I'll try to work it off to you, whatever. I'm sure. Because that would have been his Christian heart, right? Or Onesimus would have been. Okay? Paul goes on saying, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. He expected Onesimus or Philemon to do this because he knew Philemon. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers, I shall be given to you. And then he goes on with closing remarks to the people with him. According to that verse 22, would you say Paul planned on getting out of prison? Did you say Paul planned on getting out of prison? Sure he did. Sure he planned on getting out of prison. That's why, and he did get out of prison. But then he was arrested later under Nero. And when you read 2 Timothy, he doesn't sound like he's going to get out of prison then. I fought the good faith. My departure is at hand. Henceforth, he laid it for me a crown of righteousness, and to all that love him, he's ready to go. He knew that he wasn't getting out. He knew he was about to be beheaded. Okay? So this book is all about forgiveness, but the word is forgiveness is not even in there. So what is Paul's plea? What is Paul's plea? Paul appealed to Philemon to accept his newly converted slave Onesimus as a brother in Christ and forgive his past sins. Now, should Onesimus, or should Philemon forgive Onesimus' past sins? Should he forgive him? Why? Why should Philemon, who Onesimus stole money from, ran away from, why should Philemon forgive Onesimus? Because Onesimus got saved?
No.
Because Philemon was saved. That's why. Right? Because Philemon was saved. And here you have a perfect example of a picture of Christ in Paul. You have Paul kind of like Christ interceding, reconciling us back to God. See that? It's like Christ saying, Christ is Paul, Philemon is God, Onesimus is you, and Christ says, accept him, Father. If he owes you anything, I'll pay for it. Forgive him. See that? Isn't that great? Okay. This is all forgiveness. Again, the word is not used there. But the character of forgiveness, the actions of forgiveness, and the motives of forgiveness. The motive is because you've been forgiven. The act of forgiveness, if he pays you anything, I'll repay. Just forgive and do more than I ever thought. The character of forgiveness is talking about you're a Christian, you're a faithful servant of the Lord. All that's right there. One of the best books you ever want to read about forgiveness. I could probably preach this book in about a month, maybe four sermons or something, and it would just build and build and build and build about forgiveness. It's one of the premier texts on forgiveness. Of course, you can go to Matthew and read the story of the unjust, or the king who forgave the guy that owed him 10,000 talents, and he went out and wouldn't forgive the other people. And that's on the heels of Paul asking Christ, if a brother sins against me, how many times should I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus said, how about 70 times 7? I mean, that's a lot. That's like 70 times 7. That's like 490 times. I mean, 490 times. Every time, in other words, he's saying, it's a hyperbole. That means every time he sins against you, forgive him. Okay? And then he scratches his head. Well, let me tell you a story about a guy who was a king who had this servant and owed him all this money and he forgave him. And then the guy went out and wouldn't forgive the other people. And he said, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Shouldn't you have forgiven those people owed you money like I forgave you? Shouldn't you have compassion on them like I had compassion on you? That's Philemon, isn't it? It's the book of Philemon. Okay, any questions? Okay, you guys ready to move on? Let's move on to, we're gonna look into Philippians. I don't know how far we're getting to Philippians, but I wanted to introduce this book to you. There's a lot here. This is one of my favorite books. I preached to this book one time, a long, long time ago. And actually, I didn't preach the whole thing. I preached through sections of it. Just because the church that I was pastoring needed this principle ingrained in them. Now, just to start off with, Paul plants the Philippian church in his second missionary journey. Let me get over here by the speaker. Paul plants his church in the second missionary journey. he's there for a while. Lydia, the seller of purple, gets saved. God opens her heart. There's an earthquake in the Philippian jail. The Philippian jailer gets saved in his household. A church is planted in Philippi. Paul's there for a while ministering to the church in Philippi. Historically, Philippi is a Roman province, and there was a great battle there between some Roman generals. I'll show that with you guys next time. Right there in Philippi, and thus Rome went back from a republic to an empire during that battle of Antinium, I think, there in Philippi with I forget their names anyway. A couple of Roman generals. But anyways, Paul plants the church. He's there for a while. And he's pastoring the church. Then he goes back, and this big whole thing happens in Jerusalem. He appeals to Caesar. He gets shipped off to Rome. And guess what Philippians doesn't have? They don't have their pastor. They don't have a pastor. They have interim pastor. They have an interim pastor at Philippi. So they don't have the Apostle Paul there to pastor them anymore. They get Paul sending various guys to go preach there, and they don't have a pastor. So what happens when the sheep doesn't have a shepherd? It's hard to hold the thing together, right? It's hard without leadership, without shepherding, without ministering. The sheep need a shepherd. They need leadership. They need shepherds. They need more than one shepherd. They need shepherds. Thus, plurality of elders. And so what happens is the church begins to lose its unity. Begins to lose its unity. Okay? And as they begin to lose their unity, and Paul gets wind of, seems like the church of Philippi is being dichotomous. Seems like the church of Philippi is losing its unity. They're not as strong as they were when you were there, Paul. And Paul sits down and writes this wonderful letter to the Philippians about this. And just to let you know about this main point right here. For instance, we're going to hit a couple of high points. Look at Philippians 1. I want to read you a couple of verses. It lets you answer this question yourself. Look at verse 27. Only now, Paul's in Rome in prison. He writes this letter to Church of Philippi. They get the letter, goes past the salutation. He says some good things. We're going to talk about that. Talk about his imprisonment, his feelings about him being in prison. But verse 27, he says, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What is Paul encouraging there? If I'm there or I'm not there, I just want to hear that you guys are standing together, one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, that you're unified. Would you not say, he's talking about being unity there, verse 27? Okay. Now, go down to chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and that word "if" there is the word "ain" in the Greek. It can be translated "since," and Paul is saying, since this is true, that's a better translation, I would think, from the Greek. Since therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, since there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there was, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete. How? By being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. Would you not say that he's talking about unity there? He's talking about unity there, yeah. And then he said, do not Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility with mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now he's kind of making a hint how to keep this unity by humility. Flip over to chapter 2, look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. And then verse 20. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for you. Okay, that's not the one I'm looking for. Chapter 4, okay. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my crown, my joy crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche, and urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the case of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul actually has to call out two women that are not getting along in the church. And he says, I want you to go and deal with Euodia and Syntyche that they live in harmony because they're not. Help these women hash this thing out and remind them their names are written in the book of life. That should be enough to solve any problem they had. So you see, and it keeps going. So you see, the whole letter, Paul is dealing with this issue of disunity. And he's concerned that it's starting to fracture. And before it gets too fractured, he writes this letter to them emphasizing unity. Okay? And joy comes from unity. And he talks about joy. Look at all those passages he talks about joy. Okay? I'm going to give you kind of an introduction to this book. And maybe go back because there's some. This is a good book. I'll look at some other things. But let's look at. The whole point is. Actually, I call it Christ-like joy or spirit-filled joy. The joy we're talking about here is not just happy-go-lucky joy. The joy we're talking about there is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience. Okay, so this joy right here, the joy of a Christian life in the church is when the church is all together. Unity. Ministering spiritual gifts to each other. Loving each other. And Paul is going to tell them, that can't happen unless there is some humility. It's Christ-like humility. You have to have humility. If you have Christ-like humility, you can maintain the unity in the church. Because only by pride comes contention. That's Proverbs. Only by pride comes contention. So if there's contention, there's disunity, and there's arguing, guess where that's coming from? Pride. That's coming from humility. Now, one of the greatest passages that you'll ever read about the hypostatic union in Christ. The hypostatic union is a highfalutin word that talks about Jesus being 100% God and being 100% man in union. That's called the hypostatic union. You can read books to stick on that, okay? It's the incarnation. One of the greatest passages that you want to read about the incarnation is right there in Philippians. That's why I don't want to go too fast and blow through this. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Now, he just got through talking to them about conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, being of the same mind, same spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, he says, if there's any encouragement, there's any consolation, there's any fellowship, there's any afflictions, any compassion, make my joy complete by being in the same mind, unity. Maintain the same love, united in the spirit, intent in one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish and empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Key phrase, humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Now that is not a false humility. There's a lot of false humility in the Asian world. The Asian world, they're very polite, very humble. It's a false humility. They're just doing that to set you up. You know what I'm saying? They're doing that to see if they can get over in you, actually. That's an Asian mentality to kind of fool you into trusting them when maybe you shouldn't. See what I'm saying? We're not talking about that kind of humility. We're talking about a real humility that makes people more important than himself. Now, I cannot think of any person that exemplifies that, personifies that more than Christ. He made you more important than himself. He took your place on the cross instead of letting you go there. Okay? And all of a sudden, Paul brings up this whole thing about humility of mind to keep the unity in the church. And then he launches off into this greatest example of humility you could ever, ever imagine. Look at it. He just said have a humility of mind in verse 3. Right? Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, okay. Now, the subject of the context is humility. Would you agree? And he says, have this attitude of Christ. Have this attitude in your mind that was in Christ Jesus. And here is the attitude that he had.
Somebody start reading that. Who? And we're talking about Christ. Was in the form of God. Somebody want to read the next phrase?
Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped.
Keep going.
But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross.
Okay, stop right there. You see the steps down? Every time you read a phrase, I went down. Okay? I used to have this memorized. I don't have this memorized because I used to. So let me look at this. Let me read this. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality of God something to grasp at. Right? But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you see that?
Every one of those phrases is Christ taking a step down, 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 down.
Christ humbled himself to go here. But he was here.
And what Paul is saying is, have this kind of mind. Have this kind of attitude. This is real humility. And what he's saying is, the way up is down.
That's the Christian paradox. The way up is down. Because what does the very next phrase say?
It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. He gave him a name which is above every name. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, right?
So because Jesus did this, God highly exalted him. And what, this is a principle. In the Christian life, the way up is down. You humble yourself and have the mind of Christ, and God will highly exalt you. God will lift you up. God will use you. And this is what I call Christ-like humility. Have the mind of Christ. Have this attitude in you that was in like Christ Jesus. What kind of attitude did he have? Well, he was a form of God, thought nothing to grasp at, took on the form of a servant, took on the form of a likeness man, and took on flesh, and emptied himself, and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. I mean, down he went. Right? Down, 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 down he went. He did this. Why? Serve you. He did that for a reason.
to serve you. And Paul says, let each one regard another as more important than himself. Don't merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. And then what Christ was doing, looking out for your interest, making you more important than himself, allowing himself to be spit on, beard ripped from his face, humiliated, mocked, scoffed, and spiked to a cross for you. If we can have this kind of mindset, man, we'll have unity in the church. If the leadership can portray that kind of mindset, it'll overflow into the people because they'll see it. Okay? The last thing you need is spiritual pride. Okay? If you feel called in the ministry, or you feel called to serve the Lord or minister to God's people, that puts you all the way down there. Go ahead and get your towel and your wash basin and pull the people's feet out and start washing them. Right? Isn't that the example Christ gave us? You're here to serve Christ. If you're going to serve Him, you're going to serve His people. And to do that, you're going to have a mind of humility. And that's what the whole book of Philippians is about. Without ever getting into all that. Now, with all that in mind, can you see your syllabus? Can you see that main emphasis now kind of coming off the pages a little bit better? You want to read a book about forgiveness? Go to Philemon. You want to read a book about unity in the church? Go to Philippians. You want to read a book about Christ being preeminent head of the church? Go to Colossians. You want to read a book about the people that make up the church, Jew and Gentile, this mystery? Go to Ephesians. See that? Now, look at that phrase again. The main emphasis is to promote personal joy by keeping unity in the church that is only achieved by Christ-like humility. Or look at this down here. Paul rejoiced in the Philippians' partnership in the gospel and exhorted them to be better gospel partners by walking in humility, which would promote unity with one another by holding the gospel with steadfastness against the opponents of faith. This is a shorter emphasis than this. If I had to elaborate, and I did, when I wrote this, with the purpose of the book, but if I had to remember something quick in my head, I want to remember this. Right? If I was going to give an introduction to the book of Philippians, I would do this. And if I, when I concluded, I would say this. See what I'm saying? So the whole thing is keeping unity in the church. Every church could have the tendency to fracture at any time. People like to make little cliques. They like to have people they gravitate towards. They like to do that kind of stuff, and it's hard for people to come out, take the mask off, come outside their shell, and just be themselves and say, "This is what I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I have all the flaws. Do you still love me?" That's where you just got to get there, because that's how you are with Christ, right? You just take all the mask off. Christ sees all your flaws and say, "You still love me?" Of course He does. That's how you ought to be. This is how we ought to be. The church sees that. That's how you minister to God's people, with that humility of mind, with this making them better than yourselves. I'm here to serve you. I'm here to minister to you. What can I do to help you? And you know what? The other Christians that think the same way are going to be doing that to you. What can I do for you, Jay? What can I do for you, Daniel? What can I do for you, Ed? How can I minister to you? Right? And everybody's doing that to each other. You know what you got? You got a nice, tight-knit group. That's just the way the Lord wants it. Now God can bless that, and He can use that. And people can come in and see that and go, "I don't see anything like this in the world. This isn't a God thing. This is what it means to be a Christian." There's so many churches that don't have this. They're not real churches. They're not spiritually mature. They don't know the Word of God. They're not exercising their spiritual gifts. They're just kind of going through the motions. It's not real. It's not sincere. It's not authentic. Okay? I'm sorry to be a little preachy, but that's my heart. My heart is the Lord's church. Another thing I want to point out to you is look at, and I think Jamie and you talked about this one time. Look down at chapter 1. I want to point out a couple things about Paul's imprisonment. Now, we know he's in prison because he starts this letter off by saying, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ. And then he gets down, verse 7, for it was only right for me to feel this way about you, verse 7, because I have you in my heart, says both in my imprisonment and the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Now, one of the reasons Paul was in prison was because of his defense and confirmation of the gospel. That was it. He's like Martin Luther. Here I stand. Here I stand. I cannot, by conscience sake, go against Scripture. Here I stand. Now, he says in verse 12, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, he's in prison. Now, can you think of one person that could put in that category? How about Onesimus? I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Not only that, but as you read this letter, so that my imprisonment is a cause in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard to everyone else. I told you, all those soldiers got handcuffed to Paul while he was in prison. We're hearing him preach every day. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. But Paul's in prison. He's preaching the gospel. He's under house arrest. He's in his own rented house. People come and go. He has church. He's writing letters. He's sending, and jeepers, if he can do all that, I'm just going to go preach. And then some other people were saying, well, if we can, we don't like this guy, Paul. Let's go out and just start annoying people with the gospel and maybe pushing it upon them and trying to tell them all kinds of legalistic things. Paul says, oh, that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Some people try to give Paul a hard time. That phrase 17, I could hang on the front of a lot of church doors. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition. Isn't that sad? That's sad. And I was talking to Ed about that whole thing Monday when we prayed, rather than from pure motives. What then? Only that in every way, whether pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and will rejoice. As long as the gospel is getting out, I don't care. God hits a straight lick with a crooked stick. Right? People can get saved in a Catholic church. People can get saved in a Mormon church. People can get saved in a Jehovah's Witness. If the scriptures are there and they're just listening to me preach and they just happen to read the Bible, bam. I'm getting out of this place, right? can happen, right? Either way, Christ is preached, I rejoice. Now, he's in prison. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my what? Did he think he was getting out? Did Paul think he was getting out?
Of course.
Of course he thought he was getting out. He says down there in verse 24, yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake. In other words, if I die, it's not going to be any benefit to you, and I'm convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy and faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Did he plan on coming and getting out? Of course he did. Of course, we just read that to you in Philemon also. So Paul had every expectation of getting out of prison. Okay? I want to close with this. Going on 8:30. Turn to 2 Timothy, and we're going to finish this up next week. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. Titus isn't Paul's last letter. 2 Timothy is Paul's very last letter, last will and testament, written to his dear understudy, who he mentored and installed and prayed for, wrote a couple letters to. This is his second Roman imprisonment. This is when he was captured by Nero. And he's about to be beheaded, and he knows it because they're lopping Christians' heads off left and right. And he says, verse 5 in 2 Timothy chapter 4, "But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For me, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, we already know that he's an aged apostle because we read that in Philemon, right? I, Paul, my own hand, the aged Paul. We already know he's old. He's in prison. This time, he's not under house arrest. He's in a deep, dark, cold dungeon, probably being half-starved to death, maybe being whipped and beaten and treated cruelly. And that's why he's saying, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So what do you think he's saying? "I'm going to die. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Boy, isn't that, if you can say that, wouldn't it be great to say that? "And the future is laid up for me, the crown of righteousness, with the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing. Make every effort to come to me, Timothy, Demas, everybody's gone, they've gone their separate way, only Luke's with me. Pick up Mark, this is the one that abandoned them. But Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come here to Rome, and I'm in prison, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Watch out for Alexander the coppersmith, he did me a lot of harm, the Lord will pay him. Be on guard against him yourself, for you're vigorously opposing our teaching. At my defense, no one supported me, but all departed me, but it may not be counted against them. The Lord stood with me, strengthening me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed." And this is last will and testament. This is a far cry different than what you read in Philippians. Right? Paul knew he's getting out. Here he knows he's going to die. This is a different imprisonment. This is a second Roman imprisonment. This is when he dies. That's why it's easy to go to say the book of Acts doesn't end Paul's ministry life. It only ends with him in prison, writing these letters. Later he gets out, he gets rearrested. When they round up all the Christians, when they burn Rome down, they blame on the Christians, they round up all the Christians, and they begin torturing them, feeding them to lions, using them as torches at the garden party, skinning them alive, everything. Nero did all that, blaming on the Christians. That's when Paul died, and Peter.
Interesting. They blamed Benghazi on the Christians.
Yeah.
They blamed the burning of Rome.
So I want to talk to you some more. Let's look at it a little bit more. There's any questions on this? You can see, I want to go over all. I mean, use that phrase right there. I got hit straight liquid a crooked stick. but you can see that this is a book on unity. Okay. We're going to close. Philippians. Right? How to achieve joy by keeping unity in the church by, what would this be?
By having Christ-like humility.
The key words here is joy, unity, Christ-like humility. Of course, this is all about the church. Okay? Can you guys, if you guys think you could duplicate something similar to that in your own words? It doesn't have to be exactly like that. It doesn't have to be word for word. I don't want you to really memorize rote memory. I want you to get concept. Concept. You can say the same thing in a different way, right? You say the same thing in a different way. Philemon. Okay? You stick these two. Philemon. The whole book is about what? Forgiveness. So I put that there. Forgiveness. Okay. Forgive who? Say, you can say forgive people or people who offend you. Oops. Okay. Forgive people, right? Forgive people. Why? Right. Because you have received in the past, and you're going to keep living, so you're going to need forgiveness, right? Forgive people. Why? Because you've received and need towards forgiveness. You may need forgiveness before the night is out. Right?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. If you can just kind of think about that, have those things in your head, when you read those books, it's going to mean more to you. That's just going to build and build and build and build, and you're going to see it everywhere. Okay?
Amen.
Okay. Mr. Daniel,